following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Matthew 27. I want to take you through the wrap-up of this chapter, and we'll see if we get that far tonight. I don't want to go over the time that I've allotted to myself either. But before we jump into these last few verses, I want to give you just a little bit of a note on the scene of the crucifixion. We knew coming up to the event of the crucifixion, Jesus made it very, very clear that this was going to be messy. This was going to be very ugly. When someone tells you they're going to be handed over and they're going to be, in so many words, abused, beat up terribly, and he was, and then crucified. All you had to say was crucified, and everyone hearing would know this is going to be messy. Horribly, horrible. It was, as I said on the weekend, the word that best describes it is horrific. And we spoke last week at the very end of the message, and I think I rushed through it so quickly. I'd kind of like to go over it with you again. I gave this to you, six little bullet points on what just happened. Title of the message on the weekend, you remember, was What Just Happened, and that's what his disciples had to be thinking. In this one that they had put so much of their hope on, had tied their hearts to, and now he has been nailed down to a cross of whatever shape and form it was. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Whether they, as I sort of demonstrated, they turned his feet sideways with him turned parallel or nailed down to the cross and drove one nail through the two, or put his feet on his ankles on either side of that post and drove them in from the sides. We don't know exactly how it happened, but we know Jesus was nailed down to that horrible, horrible cross. And what was accomplished in that was a substitution, that great exchange where he took our place. Turn to the person beside you. Wake them up if you need to, and just tell them, he took your place. He did. He took your place. Some of you aren't talking, or at least you're whispering, maybe hand language. But he really did. He took your place, the place I belong, the place of God's wrath being poured out upon us. I laugh because we have a guest speaker, another missionary who's coming to speak this weekend, Joey Rozek. And Joey is a very, very good friend of Pastor Jeff's. Jeff and Joey were on a CIF championship baseball team when they were in high school. And now Joey is pastoring Calvary Chapel in Cambridge. You don't want to miss this weekend. He's going to be with us. But I asked him jokingly about how can we prepare for you? Do you like green grapes, black grapes, you know, purple grapes, or Concord? He said, anything but the grapes of wrath. That's what Jesus took for you. He took the grapes of wrath. He stood in your place, the substitute, the restitution. The payment was finished. There was a payment required for your sin. God doesn't just forgive you because he's having a nice day. There had to be payment made. That's the restitution, which results in the removing of your sin. It's taken off your record. You're cleansed and you're purged. And then the next thing is the redemption because of what Jesus did. And I don't know if these come in sequential order, but the next thing that happened is redemption. I love this image of redemption. You see it happen every single morning. When I walk a certain path I take, I always see redemption happening. I see this little old Asian woman on a bicycle with a bunch of plastic bags stopping at every single what? Trash can. Redeeming. Redeeming. Redeeming, picking up empty bottles and empty cans, and she's redeeming them. If I walk in the evening, it's the same bike, and I think it's her husband, and they take turns. That's redemption. It's being picked up out of the trash can, having been paid for and redeemed, because God has something better than just the trash heap for all of us. And then the reconciliation, this is the most beautiful thing. It's safe for me, the prodigal, to come running home to God. His arms are wide open because the penalty has been paid, the sentence has been served, and the enemy, the last thing here, the enemy has been defeated, sin and Satan and death. So I don't have to tremble over death any longer. It's been done. And what you see in the cross, and I thought about this in that song we were singing, about us crying out to him and him answering, and him crying out to us and us answering him. That what's happening on the cross is God is answering every desperate cry from every human being that's ever looked up to heaven and said, God, help me. and he came and he helped you in the cross. Oh, help is not a big enough word, is it? He came and did what? He redeemed you. He reconciled you. He took your place in the cross as God is answering your desperate cry for help. The cross was a messy thing that accomplished the most beautiful thing that has ever happened. You get to stand and say, I'm saved. You get to raise your hand and say, yes, I'm in that tribe of the redeemed. I'm one of those, forever one of those. But I want you to leave behind, and this is one thing that I failed to bring to your attention on the weekend before we wrap up quickly in these last verses here in chapter 27. I want you, when you think of the cross, to remove just probably about every depiction you have ever seen of the cross. We usually see something, because there are no photographs, right? We usually see something that might look a little bit like a beautiful cross against a beautiful sunset, and the person on the cross is raised up about 10 feet in the air, and it's just, in a sense, it looks picturesque. And it most likely is not at all the picture. Jesus would have been crucified right down at one of the crossroads on the north side of the ancient city of Jerusalem, in full view of everyone passing by. Not only in full view, but within reach. And I want to show you something. Look up here on the screen. I want you to see the difference between two altars. One that was commissioned by God, and another altar that was built out of the gratitude of one king's heart to bless his king, his God, who had protected him and loved him. I'm speaking of David, whose son Solomon built the temple that David had designed. And Solomon might have beautified it even more than David would have, but that's beside the point. You leave behind all those picturesque conceptions with these tall crosses. The Romans didn't waste wood to begin with. They would have just nailed someone down wherever it was convenient to nail them down, even, as I said on the weekend, if it was a tree. But the cross was an altar. Say that with me. The cross was an altar. Why didn't Jesus die on an altar? I mean, a literal altar like the one that you're looking up here. Why didn't they sacrifice him on the altar? Well, because the Romans wouldn't have done that. That's not how they killed people to begin with. Do you remember, if you look back, you don't need to turn there, but you look back to Genesis, and God told Abraham, give me now your son, your only son, Isaac. Offer him as a what? A burnt offering to me. Offer him to me on an altar. Not a cross, but on an altar. And so he went up into the mountains to do that, the 3-day journey. And it was there on an altar he was prepared to walk through with that which was only meant, listen carefully, only meant to be the image of what God himself would follow through on. He allowed Abraham to be, in a sense, that image of God himself, willing to offer the son that he loved. But God stopped him from taking his own son's life. That was far enough. But God followed through on that plan, on that day, just outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jot this down. In Exodus chapter 27, you're given the dimensions for the altar. I remember sitting down over at Starbucks across the street probably, 12 to 15 years ago. And I think I was about to teach through Exodus, or maybe I was just reading through it. And I sat down on with my pen in hand and my little notebook, and I started sketching out the dimensions. Everybody know how big a cubit is? Somebody show me how big a cubit is. Put up your arm like that, out to the side. It's from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your hand. And so when administrations would change, sometimes a cubit would change, because a cubit in some domains, it had to match the cubit length of whoever the king was. And so a cubit was somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 to 20-something inches, so an average of just about 18 inches. And it tells us in Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, that the cubit measurement for the altar was 5 cubits square and 3 cubits in height. And that would mean, and this might be just a little bit bigger than that, but that would mean that the measurement, I know you didn't come here for math today, did you? Oh, and I brought my tape measure, so we might as well use it. Hey, Michael, can you come up here and help me? We're going to measure off 7.5 feet, which is probably just about the size of this this podium right here. There's 7.5 feet. So 7.5 feet square. Now let's measure 4.5 feet. I'll need you again in just a second. I can handle it right now. But this is 4.5 feet, which is right about there. That was the top of the altar. So 7.5 feet square and 4 feet high. You know what that was high enough for? That was just the perfect height for you to look right into the eyes of what? The sacrifice that was dying in your place. 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high. Now, when you move into 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and you get some information about the size of the altar in the temple, anybody remember how big it was? It was bigger than 7.5 feet. It was about 30 by 30. And it was raised up so high, there was a ramp built to get up to it. And there were even certain instructions to the priests, because they were going so high up in the air, to be very discreet about what they were wearing, because people could see up their tunics or up their robes. Be discreet about it. Why in the world would David instruct or Solomon decide to build an altar that was that big? What's a really, really simple answer? They had so much sacrificing to do. And they wanted to get it done a little bit quicker. And even when they dedicated the temple, we know that there wasn't even enough room. That was slowing things down. So they dedicated a part of the floor of the temple to sacrifice more and just move through all these sacrifices. Now, that might have been a good idea, just in terms of the logistics of handling all the sacrifices. But I got to tell you, I think they might have made a mistake on that, because that's what God said to build. He wanted an altar upon which the person who was sacrificing that animal on behalf of whoever brought it would have to look right in the eyes of the animal. Anybody catch the significance of the 7x7? It was exactly the dimensions for a person that was even as tall as Sarah Yardley, you know, a very tall person. It was just the right dimension for someone to be stretched out head to toe, arms stretched out, as if they were dying on a cross, because that's where his son would die for you. Just big enough for one sacrifice. Why? Well, because one sacrifice is all that was needed. That's what we've just looked through in the crucifixion of Jesus, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who was laid on an altar built for one, to give one sacrifice, after which God would say, that is enough. That was all that was needed. Just one. Do you get that? That's powerful. By the way, here, come on up here, Michael. Let me show you how big that one was. I meant to do this earlier. You're going to have to go all the way out to the end of the 25, okay? Just keep walking to the next, up here on the top. You're going to end up in Arizona, but just keep on going. 20 cubits. Okay, now drop it right there. Now back up 2 strides more. That was only 1.5. One more. And that altar was that square. Because, you know, you just had to do it. But God said, no, we'll get it done on top of a little box. And this is the other thing. I mentioned this earlier. Then we got to move on. Thank you, Michael. When Jesus was crucified, as I said, it wasn't on probably a 10-foot tall cross. Well, but the Bible says he had to be lifted up. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, and he was lifted up. But you know probably how far? Probably about that far. 6 to 12 inches above the ground. So yes, he was lifted up above the earth, but just barely. And so that when Jesus was crucified, as the weight of his body came pushing down, you know what? You could have looked right into his eyes at eye level. You're passing by, you didn't have to crane your neck and strain your neck and look way up. He was right on your level, dying for you. That's what he accomplished. I just felt like we needed to linger on that for just another moment tonight before we wrap up 27 and go to the best part of the Bible. The what is it that comes after the crucifixion and the burial? Oh, he's back. He's back. He's back. He has not left us forever. Jesus, who did the most amazing thing anyone has ever done and the only one that could do it, he didn't go away for long. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come again. Father, I pray that now as we look in these last several verses of this chapter, that our hearts, Lord, would take this in as more than just information. As we look at the brutality of this burial itself, Lord, how difficult that must have been for his friends, for his mother, for his brothers and his sisters as well. And God, I just pray that you'd open our hearts to what you want to say to us tonight with all that you've already spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 57 in Matthew 27, after his death, after his sacrifice on our behalf, it says, now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. What a scene. Now, I'm going to encourage you to read Mark and Luke and John. Easy to find these passages in Mark and Luke. They're in the next to the last passage, right? Or next to the last chapter, right at the end of chapter 15 in Mark, right at the end of chapter 23 in Luke, and then in chapter 18 of John. And compare the different notes you get on this amazing man, Joseph of Arimathea. The word Arimathea means the heights. Well, the man came down from the heights, wherever Arimathea happened to be. He came down from the heights as the rich man that he was. Tells us he was a member of the council, which seems to insinuate he was a part of the governing body of Israel, especially the religious body, known as the Sanhedrin. 70 scholars who gathered together to make big, big decisions that could change their culture and even change their way of life. But something had happened in this man's life. He had become a follower of Jesus. Somehow Jesus had not just captured his attention, but he captured his heart. But what does it tell us about Joseph of Arimathea? What have I left out? He was a follower of Jesus. Who wants to add in the detail? What kind of follower was he? Give it a word. Somebody, shout it out. What was it? He was bold now, but what was he before he turned bold? He was secret. He was a secret disciple. It's hard to know if you've ever met any secret disciples, huh? Because they're secret. They keep it to themselves. I know on every high school campus, probably even junior high, college campus, there's kids who come out of great churches. They go away to school and they get quiet. I don't know what reason. Maybe it's to fit in. Maybe it's not to make, waves, but they go silent for a while. They go secret. And for whatever reason, possibly because he didn't want to get out of step with all of his Sanhedrin buddies, the 69 other guys that made up this big council. He didn't want to lose the perks. I don't know what perks there were for being on the Sanhedrin. But up until this time, he was quiet about it. He listened to Jesus, had responded to Jesus, and had declared himself as a follower. I think that's why we have details about what happens behind closed doors in the councils when they met against Jesus. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have filled in those blanks. But something happens in this man's life. At this point, he finds something that's worth coming out of the closet for. I'll say more about that in just a second. There's a lot of talk these days about how courageous it is to come out of the closet. But Joseph of Arimathea didn't come out of the closet to flaunt his sin in front of the whole world. He came out of the closet to do a simple little favor. He was a rich man. He came out of the closet to do a favor for this man who had captured his heart. the man that he had begun to follow. He had, at this time in his life, very uncommon courage to distance himself from the whole herd that had condemned Jesus. And it tells us in one of the other Gospels that he was not party in the decision to have Jesus turned over and crucified. Was he vocal about it, or did he just not raise his hand when they took their vote or when they cast their ballot? But he wasn't party in it, and obviously neither was Nicodemus. He was a man, the scripture says, he was waiting for the kingdom. He was eager for Messiah to come, and he was a rich man with a generous heart. He took the tomb that he had hewn out for himself, and listen carefully, he didn't loan it to Jesus. That's all that it would be. Jesus would only need it for a long weekend, right? Just 3 days. But he didn't know that. I don't think he had any confidence that he would ever get his tomb back. Maybe he would find room in it for himself, because if the tomb that you see at the Garden Tomb area in Jerusalem, outside that north gate, is really the place where Jesus was laid, there was room in there for several bodies. But he gave a place of honor in burial to Jesus. And if you compare this with the Old Testament, where Esau, King Esau, is buried, he gives him a king's burial, a stone tomb hewn out of the rock. And he buries him with the spices and with the ointments. He treats him like the king that he believed that he was. But in all of his heart, he really was convinced, I believe, that he'd seen the last of Jesus. And that's where Jesus would lay until his bones had decayed away. There was a courageous man and a wealthy man with a very, very generous heart. And he came out of the darkness, came out of the closet as a follower of Jesus to bless him and to do a favor for his Savior. And let me ask you, and I guess I have to ask myself, what does it take to get us out of the closet as followers of Christ, out here in public? You know, I was sitting over at Whole Foods the other day, grabbing some really, really quick dinner, and I sat there, and I'm trying to watch the championship college game just over this guy's head, and the screen was just over his head as I watched, and I must have kept looking that way enough that he thought I was looking at him. He looks at me and says, "Well, hi." And I said, "Yeah, hi." I didn't explain, you know, we didn't talk anymore for about a minute or two, and then I thought, maybe this is God setting something like this up. And so I just started the conversation. And what do? You just say, "Hey, where are you from? Are you from around here?" And it got into a point where it was just such a divine God appointment. It happened to be a brother, but it happened to also be, I'd never met him before, happened to be a brother who was walking through a real, real challenge in his life and just needed another brother to talk to about it. And it was just one of those things. I thought, well, you know, let's see what's in this. And what does it take to get you out of the closet, to open up the conversation with somebody and start by saying, "How are you doing? What's your name? Where are you from?" And seeing where it goes. And you'll find a way to get it around to Jesus. You can say something like, "You know that place across the street by the bank between the Home Goods place and big cross tower that's up in the air? I know the goofy guy that pastors that. I don't know what it takes to get you out of the closet," but find a way to a conversation. Thankful that this man stood up that day and went way beyond where most people were willing to go. I read a quote by John Wooden, the incredible coach. He said this: "You can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone who will never be able to pay you back." I love that quote. That's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea did that day. He didn't think Jesus would ever be back to pay him back anything. Maybe he thought, "He's done enough for me. This is the least that I can do for him." He had no idea that he would ever see Jesus again, but he gave him this proper burial. And I think he deserves some credit for what he did that day. And it says that the women... And I love this again. We mentioned it on Sunday morning at the end of the last passage, verse 60 and 61, that the women seemed to hang out a little bit longer than the men did. And they were there, verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb, just watching how it all was. They would come back. You'll see in the next passage. They come back the next, you know, after the Passover was over, on the day of his resurrection, they come back to give him what they wanted to give him. Their proper token of respect to him as well. But in verse 62, and moving on to the end of the chapter, it says, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. What are they on about? Haven't they gotten everything they wanted by this point? Jesus is gone. Jesus is dead, tucked away in a tomb. But they remembered something he said. They said to Pilate, "Sir," Pilate's getting all kind of visits, isn't he? He's got, you know, Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea coming, and now the next day, here comes these guys, the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people that he has risen from the dead." So the last deception will be worse than the first deception. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Underline that. I love that phrase. Just see if you can do it. See if you can keep him in the grave. You've got a guard. Go away. Go ahead and make it as secure as you can. Famous last words, huh? And so they went, verse 66, and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. There's a little bit of disagreement and discussion on whether these were Jewish guards or Roman guards. I think it's probably Roman guards, because later on in chapter 28, they come running back and they're in trouble, and they go running to the chief priests, whom they've just been given, you know, charge over these guards, and they say, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And you'll get to that when you get to that. But I think these are probably Roman guards who knew how to guard a tomb. And so they're given the little, you know, what's the word? The little squad of soldiers. And so go off and see if you can keep that dead man dead. Just see if you can keep him in that tomb. I think Pilate is probably fed up with all these demands coming at him from these guys. He just wants to be done with it. Okay, this is the last thing you get. We'll give you the soldiers. Go out and see if you can do it. Somebody's just a bit scared, aren't they? Do you know why? And here's what's ironic here. They've been listening more carefully than the disciples that he had promised to rise from the dead. I don't see any disciples waiting at the doorway of the tomb for Jesus to rise. They're back in the room, just kind of licking their wounds. A couple of women come to treat a dead body, but not to meet a risen Savior. These guys are scared, I think, because they'd listened. They said, "That deceiver, when he was alive... And this deception will be worse than the first deception." What was the first deception? Well, to them, it was the audacity to claim that he was the Son of God, the Son of Man, the prophetic Son of Man that Daniel had spoken of, that he was the Savior of the world, that he was the King of the Jews. And this is just going to be a mess if those disciples come and carry away that body. So we need that detachment. Well, go make it as secure as you can. Guard your dead man. And what a waste of time. Amen. Amazing how many still fear that risen Christ. And the fact that if they have to deal, if they fess up to the claim that what we have in this story is God in flesh, redeeming mankind, allowing himself to be stuffed into a tomb, a borrowed tomb, for a few days, and then rising from the dead, if that's true. As one writer that I read today said, that changes everything. That changes everything. Will Durant, the noted historian on civilization, the history of civilization, wrote thousands and thousands of pages along with his wife, Arielle. And he had studied for the ministry early on as a youth, you know, after his form of college or whatever it was, after his form of high school, I should say. And then somewhere along the line, he lost his faith in the story that we treasure. And so he made no bones about it. He said, "I do not adhere to the Christian faith. I do not adhere to the Jewish faith." And in many more colorful terms than what I've just said. But one of the last things that he wrote about is this quote, and I just found this today. He said, "The greatest challenge of the world today is not communism against individualism or one politic against another politic." He said, "The greatest challenge of the world today is are we going to be able to live without a God?" And he wasn't saying, will people get along if they don't have a faith in God? He had already decided that the God of the Bible wasn't a God of truth. He said, so we've got to determine how to live without our notion of God. And let me tell you, if you've got a problem believing in a God that can raise the dead, a God that can create a flower or a forest. If you've got a problem with a God who can do the miraculous, if you think every notion of a God is just a man-made concoction that needs to somewhere down the road, once it's served its purpose, be jettisoned and tossed over the side, then you do have to learn how to get along in a world without the one true and living God. But he would rather you learn how to live with him, because he came and he took your place, and he came and he took your sin and your sorrows. He defeated your enemy, Satan, and death, and hell, and the grave. And he invites you to step out of your grave cloths, if you please, and come into life that only he can give you. And then if anybody here happened to believe that he did all that, let me see just those tired hands here laid on a Wednesday night, then he beckons you to go tell the world about that, that their sins can be forgiven and their sorrows have been carried. And he's the great, great comforter in the person and the presence of his Spirit. And he has something for you and I to do until we go home to be with him. Maybe it's in Cornwall, England. Maybe it's in Ferrara. Maybe it's in York. Maybe it's in Westminster or Midway City, Huntington Beach. I don't know where he's planted you. I don't know what your coordinates are. But if you love him, he's got you there to love the people he's put beside you. And let them know that it's real. Stop guarding the tomb. And let the man who came out of that tomb come in and make your tomb heaven on earth as you live with him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you probably laughed that day when those leaders came to beg for soldiers to guard your son as they went off to make it as secure as they could. God, I thank you that nothing stops you. Lord, I thank you for your great love, your great power. Thank you for your outstretched arm in Christ. Thank you for coming here and dying right on eye level with us to bear our sins and our sorrows and our brokenness, Lord. God, I pray that you'd fill us tonight with your Spirit. Oh God, the work you're doing in our hearts to draw us closer still, closer still. May we answer that call, Lord, tonight even, and surrender the things that keep us in the closet. Father, bring us out of that closet. No more secret disciples, but bold, outspoken disciples, ready to love the next soul you put in front of us, Father. Prepare us. Prepare us, Father. I want to ask anybody right now that would be maybe in a place where you're ready to say, God, I want to be that witness for you. I want to come out of the closet as your follower and live fully for you. I want to ask you, if that describes you tonight, I want to ask you to stand. I want to pray for you just for a fresh outpouring of his Spirit upon your life, to be bold and to be present where he's called you to be. God bless you, man. Yeah. Anybody else? Let's stand. Anybody that would say, this is the night, tonight, right now, the 13th of January, 2016. Why not right here? Why not right now? Where we lay aside the things that keep us in the closet and let God make us what he wants us to be. This won't save you, but this just might be a step in someone else coming to salvation as you open up your arms and you open up your voice, your lips, and speak his truth. Anybody else? I want to pray for you tonight. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else? I'm going to wait 5 more seconds. 5. Father in heaven, I thank you for my brothers and my sisters, Lord, standing right now. And Lord, we ask you to pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, your sons and your daughters, that we might speak for you boldly, Lord, without shame. Whatever has frightened us, God, whatever has shackled us in fear before now, Lord, would you shatter those chains? Lord, would you create in us, Lord, just the heart of a lion, boldness of a lion, Lord. Meekness of a dove, even, Father God, this simple love. Oh, God, here we are, Lord, here we are. Thank you, Father. I want to ask you guys that are standing to pray with me. A very simple prayer. Let's say this. Father God, here I am. I confess my need for greater boldness and courage. I give what's left in my life to you. I love you. Help me to serve you faithfully and courageously. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me the gifts I need to be a witness and a servant for your purposes. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Let's all stand. And as we're going to sing again, you can tell, but those of you who just stood up, I can tell you something. If you meant that, if you really meant that, God, I want to be used by you, buckle up. Get ready. Get ready. It may not come with background music when you're standing in the middle of the marketplace or in your office, place of business, but it's going to come with power and words you never thought would come out of your mouth. Love for some person you never thought you'd have. Take that courageous step and step a little bit closer and open up your mouth and see what God does. Amen. Let's sing. Let's bless the Lord. Lord bless you and keep you. Be bold. Be strong in the name of Jesus. Step to the plate and see what God has for you to do. Be faithful. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.